In 2013, that might seem like a very long time ago, but in 2013, when the movie Frozen was released, it seemed like a lot of girls wanted to be Princess Elsa. They'd dress like her, they would plait their hair like her, and they would sing like her. Imitation just came so naturally to young children, didn't it? In the primary school of my childhood, it was Robocop. All the boys tried to walk robotically and talk in a very deep voice and try and pull a gun from their thigh. Imitation just came so naturally. And it's no less so in the Christian life. Here too, we imitate, but we do so in order to learn and grow maturely as Christian people. When I became a Christian, almost everything was unfamiliar to me. Though I understood the gospel and believed it with all my heart, I had no idea what it meant to live as a Christian. And so I would look for other Christians whom I might be able to imitate and copy what they do. What I saw they did, I would do. Those Christians that I looked to would attend church, so I would attend church. They would pray, so I would pray. They owned a Bible, so I bought a Bible. I was learning the basics of Christian life by imitating other believers. And you might be surprised to learn that this is one way that God has ordained to grow us into maturity. It is one way that God has ordained to bring us to our maturity as Christian people. Have a look at verses 6 through to 7. The Apostle Paul commended this practice of imitation amongst the Thessalonian believers. He said to them, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." These verses really outline the sermon ahead for us. The Thessalonians were imitating mature Christian leaders and in so doing becoming mature enough to be examples for other younger Christians to imitate. So they were themselves imitating mature believers so that they would be raised up and become so mature that other younger Christians would in turn imitate them. So let's dig in. What were these Thessalonians imitating? We know they were imitating leaders like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. That's the us of verse 6. And they were also imitating Jesus himself. That was their primary example. And those who imitated Christ, like these leaders, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they would in turn imitate them as well. And just on the surface, this is highly instructive. This is a highly instructive portion of the Christian life. A good number of people imagine that optimal, fully mature Christianity is reached when it's just them and Jesus. That's how some people imagine optimal and mature Christianity. It is just them and Jesus. No church, no leadership, no discipleship, no accountability, no external commitment. Just them spending alone time with Jesus. About a decade ago, one cultural observer said, this is about a decade ago, remember, said that the decline of Christianity in the West was largely due to two factors. He said, one being the growth of the non-religious and the religiously unaffiliated. The other leading cause of decline of Christianity in the West was those who say they follow Christ but fail to commit to his church, the just me and Jesus crowd. End quote. I know this is very simplified, it's perhaps even overly simplified assessment of Christianity in the West, but I think the general observation is worth taking note of. The just me and Jesus kind of Christian is a self-defeating distraction at best. It is a self-defeating distraction at best. Whereas mature Christianity takes shape in the context of a church where growing by imitation can take place. Christianity grows where there is people to learn and grow from around you. It is in the context of a church where Christianity grows maturely. And the key to this is to either find and imitate Christians more mature than yourself, more faithful than yourself, or to be the mature, more faithful Christian that others are able to imitate. Everybody in the Christian world gets to do something. Everyone in church gets to do something. We are either imitators of those who are more mature than us, or we are examples to those who are less mature than us. But everybody gets to do something if you're a Christian. We all have to start somewhere, right? We all have to begin our Christian life somewhere. And likely it's with baby spoons in our hands. We're like baby Christians, baby rubberized spoons of Christianity in our hands. We're going to make a mess along the way, but what we don't want to do is settle for making a mess along the way. We don't want to settle for the baby spoons in our hands kinds of Christianity. We don't want to be like Peter Pan, who chooses perpetual immaturity as a way of life. Christians want to outgrow Neverland. Christians are the ones who are looking for the nearest off-ramp from celebrated immaturity. One scriptural way of doing this is to look for those Christians in your church who will help you grow and then imitate them. Subscribe to their lives, right? Look for the Christians who are more mature than you and then subscribe. Hit the subscribe button. Do what they do. Follow their way of life. James Grant summed it up nicely. He said, "One way to grow in holiness is by seeking the example of an older and more mature Christian and following that example." This is the very thing for which Paul commended the Thessalonian Christians. They became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is a wonderful part of Christian life. This intentional life of growing by imitating rarely happens on silky smooth waters, though. Imitating more mature Christians and wanting to grow by their example rarely happens on silky smooth waters. I want you to be aware of that, because the scriptures make us aware of this. Take a look at verse 6 once more. It says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Take note of those words. You received the word in much affliction. Not in silky smooth waters, in much affliction. One lie that we tend to believe or try to make ourselves believe is that we'll get our Christianity sorted out when we have some stability in our lives. Once our kids are able to sit still in church, or once we attain some financial independence, or once we've finally gotten around to reading those massive theological treatises we've always been meaning to, or once we've achieved world peace, whatever it is, we imagine that we'll get our Christianity sorted out once the groundwork is laid nice and smooth for us, when the waters are calm. That's when we think we'll make progress in Christian life. That's when we tell ourselves we will transition from being a semi-serious Christian to becoming a fully committed, maturing Christians. It is precisely the opposite for which Paul commended the Thessalonians. Their growth into maturity was happening in much affliction. In Acts 17, we discovered what some of those afflictions were. The city was really eager to weed out the new Christian presence from spreading. The leaders of other religions were busy railroading Christians into the courts. And all the while, these young Christians were risking their very lives in defiance of the Roman emperor by claiming to worship another king, namely Jesus. Look, when Paul talked about receiving the word in much affliction, he does not have in mind those Christians who felt it a slight inconvenience to get out of bed in time for church. He had real afflictions in mind. He had real problems in mind, real issues that they were facing in mind. And he says it's precisely there, in the mess and in the agony of life, in the real afflictions of life, where they received the word, the Bible in general and the gospel in particular, and it is there where they grew spiritually healthy by imitating their leaders. Don't believe the lie that you have got to have a stable life and a secure life before you can make progress as a Christian. Don't believe the lie that your life has to be nicely in order before you can make progress. Christian progress happens in afflictions, when life is a mess. That's when real progress can be made. Further still, that progress happens with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Just stop there for a moment. Paul said that progress happens with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He had just commended them for receiving the word in much affliction. If you were looking for words that complement affliction or words that pair nicely with affliction, I doubt that we would find joy in that category. If we're looking for words that bind nicely with affliction, joy would be really low down the list, if it's even on the list at all. We tend to think that affliction mixes with joy about as well as oil mixes with water or sunscreen with sand. They don't go together. They don't go together well. And yet Paul tells us that these two words do couple together nicely. Christians were receiving the word of God in affliction, and at the very same time they were receiving it with joy. They were receiving it in affliction, but receiving it with joy. This must mean that their joy did not depend or arise from their circumstances. That their joy came from elsewhere and depended on another reality. Indeed, their joy did come from somewhere else. Indeed, their joy was rooted in another reality. The text says that it is the joy of the Holy Spirit. Or as the Bible teaches elsewhere, Christian joy is a fruit or a gift of the Spirit. At this point, it might be really helpful for us to follow C.S. Lewis's distinction between joy and pleasure. Don't mix the two up as though they are synonymous with each other. They're not interchangeable words. Joy and pleasure can be distinguished from one another. Paul is talking about joy here. He is not talking about pleasure. The affliction was not pleasure. There is a difference. C.S. Lewis said, "Joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is." Joy is never in our power, pleasure often is. We can find pleasure, but joy, true joy, the joy that Paul was talking about, finds us. So we are able to go and find pleasure through various means, but joy, the kind that the Bible speaks of, finds us. This is consistently illustrated for us, isn't it, by the testimonies of faithful Christians throughout the world who were neck deep in afflictions. Why is it that Christians who face the most horrific situations and circumstances in life can still sparkle with this unspeakable joy? Like this, it beggars belief, right? That all of life is caving in on them and they are still able to talk with the presence of joy in their lives. Most recently, I was listening to the testimony of Ibrahim Ferozi, a convert to Christianity in Iran, which incidentally is consistently in the top eight worst countries to be a Christian in. And for years, he was harassed by the government. He had been in and out of prison. He had been isolated in internal exile. All kinds of horrible things and harassments coming his way. And in a rare interview, he spoke with joy via a translator, and he said, "I could never turn my back on my faith. By God's grace, I endured a few years in prison in exchange for an eternity with him." And he says this with a smile on his face. It amazes me that Christians who are so afflicted can still speak about joy. How do you explain that? How can solid, immovable Christian joy exist alongside real afflictions? Well, Paul points us to three sources of such joy. Look at verses 9 through to 10. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I want to say something briefly about each of these. Firstly, the apostle says that the Thessalonian joy was fueled by a confident reality of their own conversion. The joy was fueled by the reality of their conversion. They could point to a time when they were devoted to dead and false idols, but then turned to serve the living and true God. Dead and false idols, living and true God. They knew there was a turning point in their lives. Let me give you another example of this from history. When Christianity came to the Pacific, which was a hotbed of pagan idolatry, one historian, Alan Tippett, recorded how the chief Pomare II of Tahiti demonstrated his turn from dead and false idols to the living and true God. What the chief did is that the old idols was a sacred turtle, and he baked and ate the sacred turtle in front of his villagers to prove that he has turned from those dead idols to the living and true God. It was a dramatic turn to exchange what was dead and false for the true and living God. And yet for our sake, it must also be said that idols take all kinds of forms, not just sacred turtles and the deification of creation. Idols can take all kinds of forms. Timothy Keller helpfully reminds us that virtually anything can serve as an idol. Anything that absorbs your heart or your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give, that you seek to give you what only God can give. But evidently, one fuel of Christian joy is identifying and forsaking our idols as we turn to the true and living God. There is joy to be found in doing that. Secondly, these Thessalonians were waiting for the Son from heaven. In other words, they were forward-looking Christians. The Thessalonians were forward-looking Christians. Bible-believing Christians of all stripes have their eyes on the cosmic timeline ahead of them, not behind them, as they affirm their hope in Christ's return. We ourselves confess this in our creeds regularly. We say, the third day he, Jesus, rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Right? So our creeds is they're a forward-looking creed. They tell us to look ahead to Christ's return. But how is that a hopeful expectation? How is the expectation of Jesus' return a source of joy and not terror if he is coming to judge the living and the dead? How are Christians happy about that and not terrified of that fact that he is coming to judge the living and the dead? Well, Paul knew that this forward-looking Christianity, this hope that Christ will return, he says that is a source of joy because, as verse 10 says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath which is to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. This gets to the heart of all Christianity, doesn't it? This is at the heart of all Christianity. But it is also perhaps one of those doctrines that makes us most nervous to bring out into the open. We treat it like an old knitted jersey that we keep in the back of the cupboard. We know it's there. We can't bear to throw it out. But neither are we confident enough to wear it in public. Christians must never forget that this is at the very heart of the gospel. This doctrine stirs at the heart of the gospel. God loves the world and sent his Son to win back people from his own wrath. That is what God came to do, to win back people from his own wrath. It sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? That God saves us from himself. God himself rescues those sinners who would otherwise deservingly experience his wrath. I just love how John Stott defined God's wrath. I've often quoted it on more than one occasion, and John Stott says the following: God's wrath is neither an impersonal process of cause and effect, as some scholars have tried to argue, nor a passionate, arbitrary, or vindictive outburst of temper, but his holy and uncompromising antagonism to evil, with which he refuses to negotiate. One day, his judgment will fall. It is from this terrible event that Jesus is our deliverer. That from John Stott. So of all the afflictions that could rob the Thessalonian Christians of solid, grounded joy, the greatest affliction coming under the wrath of God is the one affliction they no longer had to worry about. That terrible burden of facing God to give an account as a sinner was finally lifted from them. Jesus, the text says, delivers us from the wrath to come. He shouldered that wrath so that we wouldn't have to. This was the Thessalonians' soul's delight and joy. They took a great comfort in the reality of the gospel. And so I ask, are you hoping in Jesus this way? Are you trusting Jesus for deliverance from God's wrath to come? That is what we are saved from forever. And this kindles a heart of true joy, even in affliction. We want to be imitators of those who believe this. We want to be mature so that other faithful Christians may imitate us in time to come.